Those are all our grapple kids. You wonder who that is and where they're going. Those are our fifth graders. So they're not rebelling against my sermon. They're just, well, maybe they are. Speaking of those grapple kids, I was downstairs in our kids' area and took that picture on the left. That's how crowded we're getting down there. I'm going to start calling our children's ministry the subway, because that's what it feels like. As a team of leadership, both staff as well as council, we've been talking about and praying through and planning, what are we going to do? We're running out of room. We've ran out of room with our kids. And they are the future of this church. As a staff, about a month or so ago, we had a staff retreat, and we talked about this, among other things, and we came up with that statement, just to be really, really clear as we move forward, that it is our desire, our prayerful and pleading desire, to create a dedicated space to grow and disciple the next generation, which serves as a welcome to our neighbors and a home to our kids. I love the welcome to our neighbors. If you haven't noticed, thank you. If you're new, the young and new families keep coming, and that is so good. And a place for our kids to say, this is our home. You've seen this, some of you have. That's the architect's rendering. To build a similar gathering space to that, but it'll be in the back. So as families come in, they will go into that gathering space, that welcome area. The room to the right will be an all-purpose room to be used by children on Sundays and youth on Sunday evenings and other times as well. And a good chance that the adults may get a chance now and then, whether it's a pickleball court or even a half basketball court. That's possible. I preach the gospel and you don't clap. I say pickleball and you clap. There's something wrong with that. Oh, and let me just say this. I'm not old yet, but I am getting to the place where the drive of my life and ministry is to secure the future. The future of this church, and even the Christian church at large. I'm not the future. Young families and their kids are the future of the gospel. They're the future of the church, and they're the future of this church. And I want to move us in that direction. That is really, really important. Enough said. You'll hear more in the weeks to come, but I want you to know that. So I'm switching. Yeah, by the way, if you want to follow me in the scriptures, I will be in Acts chapter 12. We will be in Acts chapter 12. So I'm switching to him. Yeah. All right, we're going to close in prayer. He's one of my favorite actors, by the way. Charlie Chaplin is. And I didn't even realize it in creating this message on Tuesday or Wednesday. We created that slide. I just learned this morning. Today's his birthday. Charlie Chaplin. I don't know if you've ever seen any of his movies. They are the best. Many of them, not all of them, many of them are silent films. And he's brilliant in the messages that he comes, that he brings forth. He has a movie called The Great Dictator that he filmed just as the Nazi machine in the 30s was getting started. He really didn't know exactly what was going on. But he plays both the little tramp, and he plays a character called Adolf Hinckley, and he plays Hitler. And it's a profound movie. My favorite movie of Charlie Chaplin's is called City Lights, where he plays the tramp, and he meets and befriends this young gal who is blind. And I won't tell you the story, but it's a wonderful story. And it's a story. In that movie, you laugh and you laugh and you laugh because he's the best comedian the world has ever known. But in the movie as well, and he does it in just about every movie, you cry. Because he realized early on that life is a mix of tragedy and comedy. It's a mix of tears and laughter. He tells a story in his autobiography where he lived in England, up the alleyway from his house. One day, this little lamb came running down the alley, and he and his brother began playing with it. It was their joy of the day. They played with the lamb. It was their pet. Wonderful. That evening, at the end of the alley, by the way, where the lamb came from, was a butcher shop. And that evening, for dinner, they had lamb chops. He realized that was that. And so one of his more famous quotes, "Life is a tragedy when seen in close-up, but a comedy in long shot." Think about that for a minute. Life is a tragedy seen in close-up, comedy in the long shot. True in your life, and it's true in mine, that our lives are a mix. And when you get to know somebody really close up, you realize, oh, there's a lot of tragedy there. And you back up. Oh, there can be a major key as well. Both are real. You know, in the simplest of times, both are real. I'm on the TV. I'm watching TV last night, looking at my notes for one last time, and I've got it on, and I'm going between the Guardians and the Nationals game. Ooh, they're ahead now. Comedy to the Cavs game, Knicks. Oh, they're losing again. Tragedy, comedy, tragedy, comedy, tragedy. That's a Cleveland sports fan's motto. That's life. And if we could get to know, honestly, sincerely know, the end of his statement, long shot. It's a comedy. Christian life is a mix of both, isn't it? Comedy and tragedy. Don't let anyone ever tell you that following Jesus, there's no pain. There's no tragedy. Oh, it's there. But the follower of Christ can know the comedy. Because the comedy is really there. Because of Christ, because our hero, Jesus, our hope and our faith. Think of the two masks, the tragic one and the comedic one. The tragic one is a frown. It ends low. It gets high. It starts low. It gets high and it ends low. How many people, that's their life? They've got some highs in here, but ultimately, it ends low. Now think of the comedic mask. Start high. You have life. You have the gift of life. Then there can be tragedies in life. There can be difficulties in life. And the smile goes low. But now we have the hope of Christ. The reconciliation he has secured with God for us, the forgiveness of our sins, and ultimately, what we celebrated last week at Easter, ultimately, the smile ends high. It's a comedy. And that's the promise for every follower of Jesus Christ, that no matter how dark your life is right now, no matter how difficult it is, ultimately, up close tragedy, indeed, far back, because of the eternal perspective and hope we have in Christ, it's a comedy. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. Here's our series. We've been looking at our church history a bit, our church heritage, as we've been looking at the beginnings of the church in the book of Acts. And today we're going to focus on the church again in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem is going to experience, like all of us, fear, smile, prayer. It wraps itself in all of it. If you remember when the church first started, Jesus' words were, "I want you to be my disciples," starting in Jerusalem, then in Judea, so starting in Cleveland, then in Ohio, then in the States, and then around the world. That's the same sort of idea. Starting in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the rest of the world. They've primarily stuck in Jerusalem. They stuck their toes in Samaria a little bit and a little bit in Judea. Now the church is beginning to move further and further away. And so the center of the church is beginning to be the city of Antioch. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. That's where the core of the church is beginning to move to. But the church still exists in Jerusalem. And so Luke shifts the story to Jerusalem because he wants us to see something about the Christian life. That it's hard. It can be funny. But it's wrapped up in a ribbon of prayer. It has to be. Okay, I'll lay all my cards out on the table. Here's my thesis this morning. Following Christ is sometimes dangerous and sometimes comical, but needs to be consistently prayerful. Following Jesus is sometimes dangerous. It's sometimes comedic, but must always be wrapped and entwined in prayer. Okay, here we go. Let's look at Acts 12. Following Christ is sometimes dangerous. And we begin in Acts chapter 12 when it says, about that time, King Herod violently attacked some who belonged to the church. About that time, about what time? You just go up two verses earlier in verse 28, there's a famine. There's a famine in the land of Jerusalem and Judea. About that time, so stop for a minute and think about the tragedy of that. Sometimes the pain of life, the tragedy of life is natural. There's a famine. Yeah, there's a famine. Oh, man. Sometimes it's a hurricane, or sometimes it's a tornado, or sometimes it's a car accident, or sometimes it's cancer. But in the course of life, there's tragedy. About that time, King Herod violently attacked some who belonged to the church. Okay, we got one level of tragedy, famine. Now we got another level of tragedy. Sometimes tragedy is natural. Sometimes tragedy is human. And here you got a guy by the name of King Herod who violently attacks the church, and he executed James, John's brother, with the sword. Herod. Who's this Herod? Well, by his name, he's Herod Agrippa I, and he has quite an inauspicious resume. His grandfather, you may know him, his grandfather was Herod the Great. You remember him when Jesus was born. And so threatened by this newborn king of the Jews, Herod the Great, he's famous for what is called the slaughter of the innocents, where he had a decree that all male children 2 years old and under in the region around Bethlehem were to be slaughtered so that he could cover killing the Messiah as well. That's this guy's grandfather. He was also famous. Herod the Great was also famous for killing a wife or two, killing a son or two. One of the sons he killed was a man named Herod Aristobulus. Aristobulus, I name him because that's this Herod's father. This is Herod Agrippa. His uncle was a man named Herod Antipas. If you know the story of Jesus' ministry, you know the story of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the one who asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter. That's this guy's resume. Jesus called Herod Antipas that fox. This Herod Agrippa, would spend his young life in Rome. Got in trouble, was even in prison for a little while. But then he befriended a couple of the later emperors of Rome. Agrippa I was the friend of Caligula. Do you know the name Caligula? Caligula was a nut job to the nth degree. He married his horse. Wasn't even a very nice horse. I don't know. That's Caligula. Claudius was the other emperor, but he befriended them so much so that starting with Caligula and then with Claudius, they named him first ruler, then king of Judea and Samaria. This was a vile man. So at that time, King Herod violently attacked some who belonged to the church. Tragedy, famine, tragedy. Powerful, nasty leader. Now watch what he does. And he executes James, John's brother. James, remember him? John and James throughout the Gospels were two brothers that ran together. The sons of Zebedee, they were called. Jesus, who loved to give nicknames, I wonder what nickname he would give you. Called Herod Antipas the fox. He called these brothers the sons of thunder because they were going to take the world by storm spiritually in the name of Jesus. That was James and John. They were together all the time. You read about them and you think, what? I wish I got to know them. And so here comes this monster Herod. James, killed by the sword. Now imagine you're part of this church. You're hungry. You've got this crazy leader that doesn't like your kind. Now James is dead. Oh man, James is dead. He was one of our leaders. He was our brother. He was our friend. Tragedy. Is real. Sometimes following Christ can be dangerous. Well, the crooked politician that Herod was, verse 3, he says, when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, what pleased the Jews? The killing of James. So the people in Jerusalem that were had basically had enough of these new Christians that said they found the Messiah. Ooh, we like that. They applauded him. And the crooked politician that he was, he loves the applause. Oh, I'm going to keep getting more and more and more. So what does he do? He arrests Peter. You remember Peter. So he arrests Peter too during the festival of unleavened bread. Ah, you see what he's doing? He's taking out our leaders. He goes on to say that he assigned four squads of four soldiers each to guard this dangerous criminal. Really? So 16 soldiers dedicated, two chained to him, two guarding the door, and then on shifts every 3 hours to guard Peter. Now imagine you're part of this church. Fear. Injustice, vulnerable. This tragedy is feeling very palpable. So what do they do? I'll read verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was praying fervently to God for him. What did they do? They prayed. When the tragedy became tragic even more, their reaction was to pray. And ours should be too. Sometimes following Christ is dangerous. And I could really say that at any point in history for 2,000 years. Today, following Christ is still dangerous. On my news feed on my phone, just this week, it had no idea what my sermon topic was. Well, maybe it did. couple of stories, one from Voice of the Martyrs. Those that are leading in the Congo now have decided that they're very anti-Christian. And so in one of my voice feeds, in my news feeds, there's an interview of this young Congolese woman who is a Christian woman. She was arrested for her faith. And as she tells her story, this just happened, 7 of her relatives who were Christians beheaded. Her house burned to the ground. In my newsfeed this week, a Christian Armenian store owner in Jerusalem. Sometimes, by the way, the persecution comes from the organized leaders, whether it's Congo or India or North Korea. Sometimes it's from weaponized thugs in the community. This Armenian store owner talks about his store in Jerusalem and how several nights in a row, these thugs with violent arms, with everything that's going on in Jerusalem right now, are chanting, "Death to the Arabs, death to the Christians." And he said, "I'm as scared as I could be." Tragic stories of people who are followers of Jesus Christ can be pulled out of any generation, any century or decade. Today, if you look at the statistics of the Voice of the Martyrs, which is a really good website you ought to take a look at, I'll mention it at the end of the message. 1 out of 7 Christians in the world are persecuted. Now, the persecution ranges from shame to discrimination. You are a Christian in this land, you can't buy land. We won't give you a job. Shame to persecution, to arrest and torture, and ultimately to martyrdom, all of that. And as I read that, part of me wants to say, why? That's the 2,000-year-old question, isn't it? Why? The superficial answer is, well, Jesus said it would happen. In this world, you will have trouble. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Scholar by the name of Dr. Larry Hurtado. He's an American, although he spent most of his scholarly life at the University of Edinburgh as a New Testament scholar and as a scholar of early Christian history. He is the foremost scholar on the first several centuries of Christian history, as well as the experiences of Christians. The two titles of his works really got my attention. Now, I read parts of them. Don't buy those books unless you want. If you have trouble sleeping, or if you're doing a PhD in persecution. I mean, these are not popular books, if I can use that word. I read portions of them. Very interesting, and yes. Let's look at the titles. Why on earth did anyone become a Christian in the first 3 centuries? And then Destroyer of the Gods, Early Christians' Distinctiveness in the Roman World. And what he asked, and this is what I was reading, and then I read a book review of them. He asked the question I'm asking, why? Why from the beginning have Christians been persecuted? And he said, at first, it's because they were a threat to the other religious groups or the community groups. Meaning, what we're seeing in Acts chapter 12, the believers in Acts 12 are still Jewish believers. They are a threat to the Jews in the community. Why? Because, first of all, in the name of Yahweh, they're worshiping a man. And they claim to have found the Messiah. No, we haven't found him. And they claim to be Jews, and they're not doing temple anymore, and they're not following the dietary laws anymore, and they're not even circumcising their boys anymore. No, we can't have this. And then, as you'll see in the book of Acts in the months to come, then the Romans begin to take over. And then the persecution really gets serious. These are the ones, these Christians are the ones who will not say, "Caesar is Lord." They will not worship our gods at all. And they stay in these small, little, narrow, exclusive groups in this sort of weird society, and we're really suspicious of them. Tertullian, you know that name maybe, end of the 2nd century. Here's what he writes. He says this tongue in cheek, but he says it truthfully. The Christians are to blame. This was written in 196 AD. The Christians are to blame for every public disaster and every misfortune that befalls the people. If the river Tiber rises to the walls, if the Nile fails to rise and flood the fields, if the sky withholds its rain, if there is an earthquake or famine or plague, straightway the cry from Rome arises, Christians to the lions. That's our ancestors. What made them so threatening? What made them so different? Here's Hurtado's conclusions. He would say among it, it's their unique religious identity. Christians, that is. You see, before Christianity, there was no unique religious identity or no distinct one. In other words, your ethnic or national identity determined your religion. It could be the religion of that village or this city or that nation or your ethnicity, but that determined your religion. Your religion was basically assigned to you from where you were born. I mean, you don't really see it today, but you can almost hear it. Oh, you're German. You must be Lutheran. Or people hear my name, Sardarelli, and they say, "Hi, you Roman Catholic." Put that on steroids, and that's the way the world always was. Hurtado, you chose your religion for the first time in the history of the civilized world. You chose your religion, regardless of your race or your class. Christianity also radically asserted that your faith in Christ became your new and your deepest identity. Over your race, over your gender, over your nationality. Your faith became the primary part of your identity. Everything else was secondary. And in an empire like Rome, where Rome was supreme and its emperor was God, that's a huge, huge threat. And so what do we do with a threat? Let's get rid of it. And it started even right here. And what do? They pray. Hang on to that. Following Christ for 2,000 years is sometimes dangerous. Tragic. The tragedies can be natural like famine, or they can be human because your faith is countercultural to the society in which you live. Following Christ is sometimes dangerous, and it's sometimes comical. I think I can't wait to meet Luke, because I think he's brilliant. I'm sure he's very smart. He was a medical doctor, but I think he had a great sense of humor, because he tells this tragic story. James is martyred. Peter is imprisoned. Herod is breathing all kind of threats to the Christians. And now he's going to tell the story of Peter getting out of prison. Peter's in prison. He's waiting for trial tomorrow. Everybody must be wondering, is he going to get killed just like James? And I want to read you. I'll read you the first couple of verses, and then we'll skip ahead. Verse 6 says, when Herod was about to bring Peter out for trial, that very night Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers while the sentries in front of the door guarded the prison. Okay, he's guarded by four guards. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, striking Peter on the side. He woke him up and said, quick, get up. And the chains fell off his wrists. Okay, you got that picture? You got Peter, who's not sure what tomorrow is going to bring. And all of a sudden, an angel comes. Chains are gone. The door's open. So he heads out the door. You got to think he's looking over his shoulder the whole way. Now he's out on the streets. He's a wanted man. Don't be hanging out in the streets. Where am I going to go? He said, you know what? I bet at Mary's house, John, Mark's mother, They're praying. So he goes right to that house, thinking they're going to be praying. He goes there. He knocks on the door. This young gal who's one of the maids of the house goes and answers the door, completely freaked out that it's Peter. Whoa! And there's Peter standing by himself outside, broken out of prison. She turns around and goes, tells everybody, wait a minute, you left him there. Well, let me read it for you. It goes like this. As soon as Peter realized, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many had assembled and were praying. He knocked at the door of the outer gate, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice, and because of her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the outer gate. You got that? You got this guy waiting outside. She doesn't let him in. Instead, she turns and tells everybody. Now, the beauty of humor is the element of surprise, right? So she goes and tells those that are praying. Peter's outside. And you expect them to say, praise God. Our God answers prayer. That's not what they say. They look at Rhoda and they say, you're on drugs. You're high. It's the craziest thing. So she says, no, 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 no. And they even say, oh, you know what? It must be Peter's angel. So they can come up with an excuse as to why Peter can't be there. Imagine that. You got this group of people. They're praying. They're praying their hearts out. They've experienced so much tragedy. They're just praying. And they're saying, Lord, please rescue Peter. Please don't let Peter, what happened to Peter, what happened to James happen to Peter. You know how much we need Peter. Hey, guys, Peter's out there. Shh. Can't you see we're praying? Be quiet. And Father, we pray. Guys, Peter's out there. It can't be Peter. He's in prison. We're praying for him. Now be quiet while we continue our prayers. Lord, please. That's the funniest thing I've ever heard. So here's the story. They say to her, she runs and she tells them, Peter's at the outer gate. Verse 15, you're out of your mind, they told her. But she kept insisting that it was true. And they said, it's his angel. Peter, however, kept on knocking. It's like, guys, I'm a wanted felon. Please let me in. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. Lord, please rescue Peter out of prison. And then when they see him, it can't be him. How often is that my prayer life? When I'm praying that the Lord would actually move in this person's life or in this situation, and then something happens. It's like, yeah, but you know what? I can. Don't miss the beauty and the comedy of this. That in the midst of all of this tragic, Luke decides, you know what? I'm going to throw this thing in as well. Don't miss the comedy as it blends with the tragedy. You know, some of the times I've most laughed has been at funerals. Probably you too. As you tell the stories of the person's life. Last year, right around this time, my mother-in-law passed away, Sue's mother. And at the funeral, we did the funeral at Shoreline Church just up the road. And so at the funeral itself, several of us that were speaking were telling stories about Edith. We were in stitches. Why? Because in the tragedy of the moment, oh, it's really important to see the importance of the comedy as well. You've got to. There's a man by the name of John Gottman, and his specialty is marriages. And he has what they started, the Gottman Institute. And as he talks about marriage, he says, every marriage is a blend of joy and trouble, of comedy and conflict, right? If you don't know that blend, you're lying. He said, here's what you need, though. He said, the joy of the marriages are like a nickel. And the conflicts of the marriage are like a quarter. In other words, to balance the two, you need 5 episodes of comedy for every quarter of conflict. You've got to have that. And if your marriage is always cashing in the quarters of conflict, your marriage, first of all, is either A, no fun, or B, really headed for trouble. You need both of those things there. And that's the Christian life too, isn't it? We can get so down on how crazy this world is, how broken it is, and have all of life a tragedy. And Luke reminds us in the great tragedy of the first century, oh, let me tell you about the comedy. And you know, that story reminds me a little bit of Rhoda coming and telling them, but Peter's right there and nobody listens to her. It sort of reminds me, last week we celebrated the resurrection of Christ. It reminds me when Christ rose from the dead, several women were the first to see him. And they run and tell the disciples. And in essence, they're saying, the tragedy of Friday has turned into the comedy of resurrection. Nah, we're going to have to go see that for ourselves. And that's the Christian message. The tragedy of sin and Friday turns into the comedy of resurrection and Sunday. Tom Wright, I wonder if you know the name N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is a British theologian. He's actually an Anglican bishop. He's written a lot of really good things. And I always picture him. A few times I've heard him speak. He's a very stately English fellow. But he basically says, we do Lent and Easter wrong. And it's the whole comedy tragedy stuff. Here's what Tom Wright says. If Lent is 40 days of fasting and gloom, Easter should be at least a week-long festival, including champagne after morning prayer, as well as lots of alleluias and extra hymns. I don't think I party the same way as N.T. Wright, but I love what he's saying. If we're going to do 40 days of gloom, and then we just do, you know, 1 hour on Sunday morning of he is risen indeed, and then we go out and we argue with people in the parking lot as we try to get out of the parking lot because there's more people here than normal. That's it. It should be at least a week long of comedy. Yeah, sure. Maybe it should be 24/7 of comedy. My friends, the Christian life is sometimes dangerous. And it's sometimes comedic. But it ought to be consistently prayerful. And that's what he weaves throughout this story. So Peter was kept in prison and the church began praying fervently. Same word used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. As soon as Peter realized this, he went to the house of Mary and he found them. And what were they doing? They were praying. When you go through that tragedy, pray. When you go through that comedy, keep praying. I wonder which one you're more prone to. Some people are more prone to pray when the tragedy comes, and they quit praying when the laughter starts. Others pray in the joy of the moment, but as soon as the tragedy comes, they can't find it to pray. We ought to pray during both, because he is the sovereign Lord of our comedies and of our tragedies. Here's my definition of prayer from this passage. Prayer is the spontaneous form of communication to God your Father, who is Lord over your tragedies and comedies. Prayer is the spontaneous form of communication to God, who is your Father and Lord over your tragedies and your comedies. Up close, life is a tragedy. Especially for the follower of Jesus Christ. The long shot, it's a comedy. Because as Christ died and rose again, so we who are in Christ get to follow him to that glorious end. I'll leave you with 3 steps and I'm done. 3 applications. No, laugh and pray. No. Just realize, when I say the Christian life is dangerous, at times it is, even as the natural famines hit us. But Let's be global Christians. Let's not just live our Christianity in Northeast Ohio. Let's see what God's doing in the rest of the world. I got a couple of websites. One is from Voice of the Martyrs, persecution.com. Look it up. And then, of course, what we do with India. On a regular basis, I'm getting stories of pastors and Christian leaders in India that more and more it's getting really, really hard. And that's dfnusa.org. No. Laugh. Laugh. Have your nickels outweigh your quarters. And ultimately laugh. I hope you know Christ and know that no matter how low the bottom of the smile gets, if you know Christ, ultimately it's going to end up here. Laugh. And then finally pray to God, who is your Father and the sovereign Lord of all of your tragedies and all of your comedies. Pray. Let's pray together as well. Father, I pray for all my friends right now. And I pray some of us are walking through some really heavy waters of tragedy. And I pray that they would know your presence and your sufficiency even in that. And Father, some of us are living a season of life right now that's full of joy and comedy. And I pray even in that, we can be grateful and thankful and enjoy that gift. Father, thank you ultimately for the gift of Christ, that even in the difficulties of this world, as Jesus is our resurrected Lord, we can celebrate his life and know with hope that our life ends in comedy in the long view. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.